Title of Brother Bob Grecki's discourse is Amazing Grace.
Thank you, Brother Arthur, and Brother Jim, for those words of prayer. When I looked outside here a few moments ago, I saw the rain coming down, and I remember 4 years ago that it was coming horizontal, and it was a lot more than there is today, but I know that rain is important, and in fact, back in New Jersey, we'd love to have this rain. We're suffering under drought, and we are water restricted and things like that. So reservoirs are down. So hopefully one day the rains will come again to the East Coast. But Deanne and I have looked forward to being back here for many months. We remember the privileges and the blessings that we had those 4 years ago when we were here, and your smiles and your hospitality and warmth has not diminished one bit. And so we're glad to be back here. I bring you the love of the New York class, the Brethren at the Dawn, also the Brethren that met in Orlando at convention last week. They asked that their love be sent here also. And there were some specifics, and I'm sure I forgot many of them, but Tim Thomason wanted his special love sent to the Brethren here. Ann Truth Post Lang wanted her love sent here too, as well as Leo. And we talked to a brother on the phone by the name of Alan Allers, and he wanted his special love. He said, "They probably don't know me, but send my love also." So we're happy to do that. For a moment or two, we'll mention a few things concerning the Dawn. Well, you know, first off, I've heard the expression a couple of times that he's the head of the Dawn, and that's not really true. You know, if you change light bulbs and have to fix toilets and worry about the problems that break down and run some things out in the shop, some equipment and so forth, well, that's my job. You know, I happen to be, I guess, the plant manager, and it means that you can do all those wonderful things whenever they come up, and it's a privilege that we are able to be at the Dawn and give a little bit of our time, and we appreciate the opportunity. But you know, some have said, "Well, gee whiz, there aren't very many at the Dawn," and that's true. You know, we live in a house that the Dawn owns, and it has 12 bedrooms, and right now there are three of us that live full time in that house, and there's a couple that come in on the weekends, and they come for Monday and Tuesday and give us a hand. And so the work of the Dawn is changed a bit, and that is that we don't have a lot of bodies that are at the plant day in and day out. We do have some who come in that live outside of the area. Of course, Leo and Ann Truth come in every day, and they're a miracle. When you see them come in, they fight traffic for about 35 miles of New York traffic, and you folks in the South don't know what traffic is like until you travel in New Jersey and New York. But they come in every day, and then they fight the traffic going home. We have George Pacius, who comes in. He lives now. He got married and lives over across the river in New York, and so he fights traffic, and he comes in part-time, but he's there perhaps 3 and 4 days a week for parts of the days. We have a sister, Alpha Katurba. Maybe some of you know Alpha Katurba. And Alpha has been at the Dawn for like 55 or 60 years. But mentally she's slipping. Her mind is having problems. She's not able even to write her name. She's not able to count and things like this. So, but she does come in, and her family brings her in, and she sure packs a mean box. You give her all the things, and she puts them in, and they come out just wonderful in the boxes that she puts together. But the activity at the Dawn continues on. You know, we have radio, and we have television, and we have 30-second commercials that we put out. We've also mailed circulars to almost all the funeral homes in America, which are like 21,000, offering hope booklets that we print their compliments of that particular funeral home on the back side. And we've had probably 400 or 500 funeral homes that have responded, and so we're able to provide them some literature that would give those who have need of hope and comfort. So the work goes on. We have perhaps 1,200 responses a month that come in, and we mail booklets out, and we have brethren who take home and mail booklets out from their ecclesias, and Homer and Beverly do that, and Homer and Beverly are one of those couples that comes in several times a month. In fact, Homer's lined up to come in on Wednesday this week to give us a hand in Beverly. And we have others who come in for short periods of time. We have brethren who do major work at the Dawn, but they don't live at the Dawn. We have a sister who does all the typesetting, and she lives in Orlando. We have a sister who takes care of the subscription list and the follow-up list, which are quite a few thousand, and she lives in Los Angeles. So we're able, through the wonders of electronics, to ship things over by attach files and things like that, so we continue on. And so we appreciate the privilege, and we could talk more, but time does not permit. One last story. I think it's an interesting story to us, at least. Back in the 70s, there was a young man who showed up at the Dawn. He had everything he owned on his back in a backpack. His name was Alex Dolutsky. He was about 17 or 18 years old. And his father, he came from a broken family, and his father was a Dawn subscriber, and they had the first volume, and they studied it together and so forth. And Alex had come to an appreciation of the truth, and he decided that, with his father's prompting, that he would come to work at the Dawn. So he showed up one day at the Dawn. No one even knew about him coming, and he showed up. Ragged clothes, not much on his back, but he was there. And so for the next couple of years, he worked at the Dawn, and he made a consecration, and he was baptized by Jim Tate. Some of you might know Jim Tate. And after a few years, Alex left the Dawn, and we lost complete contact with Alex. And years went by, and this is the early 80s. Well, on September 11th, Alex was working as a paramedic. And Alex was assigned Wall Street. And Alex was sent to the Twin Towers, and he was the first unit that came on site. And his orders were to enter the building and administer aid to these people. Well, the crowd, he said, was coming out so quickly out the doors that it was impossible to go into the doors. And so they set up a station outside the Twin Towers, and they begin to administer aid to the burn victims, to the cut victims, to the broken, the lame, and so forth, as they streamed out of the buildings. And as he was standing there, he heard the rumble, and the tower collapsed. And he said, the men on my left died. The men on my right lived. He said the cloud was so thick of dust and dirt and that he couldn't breathe. And he was able to back up, and he found a car next to him, and he smashed the window with his radio, and he stuck his head inside, and he was able to breathe because there was air inside. The second Sunday in January, Alex showed up at the Sunday meeting. And he's been coming ever since. He said, I guess the Lord taught me that I hadn't made my calling election sure. So it's a thrilling story for us in New York. As Homer says, our classes are getting smaller. You know, in New York there were 75, 80, 90, just maybe 10 or 15 years ago. And now we're down to maybe 2025, and it's nice to have another young brother come in to our class, and we're happy for that. Our subject is Amazing Grace. You know, we sang that song, and it just thrills me when I listen to those words, and probably you know the story more than I do, and that is the man who wrote this ran a slave ship. And he was bringing back slaves from Africa. And one day, he got touched in his heart. And he realized what he was doing. And he went to his cabin and he wrote these words down. He wrote the words, amazing grace that God could touch his heart. Such a wretch as me, he said. And I'm glad it's in our hymn books, at least it's in our new hymn books. And so when I sing those words, I think of that, how it applies to myself, how unworthy I am of God's call. And I was fortunate. I'm the third generation of Bible students. I kind of grew up in the truth. But our study today is going to talk about our relationship and how God calls us. And hopefully there'll be a little lesson that we might come away with an idea or a decision to make it a greater study. Now the word grace, as Bible students, we understand it to mean unmerited favor. It's something we don't deserve, but yet we get it. And we get it from Heavenly Father. And what a privilege it is. And sometimes because we are so close to the truth that we forget that what we have has been given to us, not because we earned it or owned it or bought it, but God's great mercy shed his grace upon us. Now the word appears in the scriptures 156 times. And if you look in Strong's, it says graciousness or unmerited favor. And in the book of Romans, which we're going to be touching here for a few moments, Paul uses that word 25 times. 25 times in the book of Romans. In fact, if you had a moment, we won't have time, but the 11th chapter of Romans, the 6th verse, one verse he uses that word grace 4 times. And he's comparing it to works. He says something to the effect that you receive grace, and it's not because of works. Because God gave this to you not because of what you did, but because of his love and concern for us. Now, there's a story that's told to us, and I think we all know the story well. It's in the book of Genesis. It's the 25th chapter. And it's a story about two boys that were born. They were twins. Their names were Jacob and Esau. And I've read that story many a time. And what always has bothered me is, how could God give us this story? Because we all know that when we read the story that there was a little bit of deceit as we go through the story as to one son impersonating the other son to receive a blessing. And he received that blessing. And the question was, how does that happen? We read in the 27th chapter of Genesis, and you can read for yourself the first 8 verses. Jacob and Esau's mother, Rebekah, overhears her husband Isaac speaking to Esau. And he says to him, I'm about to die. So he says, go out and find me some venison and kill me some wild meat and cook me my last meal so that I can enjoy that before I give you the blessing. Before I give you God's blessing. And we all know the story that there was a response on behalf of Rebekah. And she told her other son to go out and kill a lamb and dress up and cover your arms and we'll cook this meal so that it tastes almost like venison or wild meat. And of course, this happens. And we know the story is that, and it's touching when you read those words where Jacob comes up to his father who is quite, impaired as far as sight is concerned, and Isaac says to Jacob, he says, you don't sound like Esau, but you smell like him and you feel like him. Are you Esau? And Jacob says, yes, I'm Esau. Tough words. And of course, the blessing goes to Jacob. And in the moments that followed, here comes Esau with some animal to slay that he had slain, and he was ready to cook his dad a meal. And we find the story was that, you're too late, Esau. I've given the promise to your brother. And Esau begins to cry and plead, but it was done. So we say, well, was God pleased with this action? Well, we have no record in the account in Genesis that God was displeased. We have no reprimand against Rebekah and Jacob. And yes, there was a thought that perhaps Jacob's later life would reflect some deception that took place, and this was God's punishment. But I've come to the conclusion that I don't believe the punishment was because of what had taken place. Now, we want to look at the facts. Now, we haven't really read the scriptures, but I'm sure you're so familiar with the facts. We have about 6 points here. And the first one is, Father Isaac, in Genesis 25 and 5, says that Abraham gave Isaac all that he had. Now, he really wasn't the firstborn. Remember, there was Ishmael who was the firstborn, but yet God had directed Abraham to give Father Isaac all that he had. A second point is that Isaac and Rebekah were childless for 40 years. I'm sorry. Isaac was 40 years old when he marries Rebekah. I should say that. So he was 40 years old when he marries Rebekah. He's 60 years old. 20 years later, he's still childless. And so he speaks to the Lord and he treats the Lord for help. And the whole Lord hearkens to him in the 21st verse of Genesis 25. And he said, you will have a child. Now, okay, so there's a relationship. So Father Isaac has a relationship with God. And they can talk and they can go and communicate one to another. Now, I suspect that he shared that with Rebekah. Now, Rebekah seeks an answer in the 22nd verse of Genesis 25, because she has a problem. She is carrying this child of Isaac, but there seems to be a problem. She's having some problems, and the Lord speaks to her in Genesis 25, 22 through 23, and he says to her that our two nations are represented in the children she is about to deliver, and they are going to be twins. And then he says, the older will serve the younger. Now, the next point is that Esau is born first. In fact, as he's born, the second son is born immediately after. In fact, the word Jacob means heel clutcher. And so the word is that he's holding on to the heel or the foot of Esau as he is being born. So that's how close they were as far as time and birth. The next point is that Esau gives up his birthright because of hunger. And we don't know when that happened. You know, would that be when he's 15? Maybe he's 18. Maybe he's 20. Perhaps he gave up his birthright when he was hungry that day where he was out hunting and he said, give me some of your pottage, and it was given to him. The next point is that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, the question then that comes up in our next point is, the boys were born. Mother was told that the older would serve the younger. And that was telling her that the promise was to go through the younger son. So do the scriptures tell us that there's been a kind of a relentless conniving on part of the mother and the younger son to receive the blessing? No, there's nothing. The scriptures are silent And how long are the scriptures silent concerning these two boys growing up? Well, the scriptures seem to indicate that when this episode came where Jacob said, I'm about to die and go find me some meat. I'm sorry, Isaac said that. Isaac is either 117 or 137 years old. And the boys are either 57 or 77 years old. So even if we take the smaller time of 57. So here's Rebecca knows that the promise is to go to the young son. And she waits patiently 57 years. And now it's down to hours. Because husband Isaac says, I'm about to die. And I'm going to give the blessing to my son. Now to me it doesn't sound like this is a woman who was trying to manipulate and to get that blessing to help the Heavenly Father. But she waited to the very last moment, till there was within just hours, and she sprung into action. I suspect that Isaac loved his son even though he knew that he was not to receive the blessing. I suspect as husband and wife, Isaac and Rebecca talked about how they had spoken to God and how God had directed their lives and told them that these things were to come to pass. But yet Isaac's love for his older son had blinded his eyes. And so consequently, the trickery came in. And then we look at Isaac's words after this happened. And you know, we don't find anything that in the words of Isaac that he says, son, you tricked me. But the promises and the enthusiasm of Isaac is passed on to Jacob. And he says, I will bless you and you will be a great nation and so forth. And so it's not the words of a trick man, but I think it's the words of a man who has come to his senses. Now, you know, the Lord could have eliminated this whole conflict. All he got to do was bring Jacob into the world first and have Esau come right after him. And this all would have been solved. But he didn't do it. And so I believe that the Lord was pleased with first Rebekah and then with Jacob and their efforts, because there was this great desire to serve God and to pass on this blessing as God had arranged. So the conclusion of the story is that God picked the son of Isaac, and it may have required some questionable action by Jacob and Rebekah, but Jacob pursued the promise that had been given to Father Abraham. We look at some of the Old Testament characters, and we find two examples we want to talk about. You know, we can talk about Moses, and we can talk about Saul, we can talk about Job, and they're all pillars in their own lives, so to speak. And then we have 1 Samuel 16, 6 and 7. And remember, Samuel was sent to pick a future king, and he's looking for a king to rule Israel. And we know that he went through all the sons, and he finally looked upon the last one, and that was David. And the scripture says that the Lord looketh on the heart and not on the outside. Remember how all the sons were paraded down, and this came to the last son. And then our Lord even used the words in 1 John 47 through 50. That's John 1, 47 through 50. And he said, here comes Nathanael, an Israelite indeed. And so the Lord looked upon the heart. He looked upon the individuals and what qualifications they had. Now, the question that I really want to talk about in our study here is, in the Old Testament, up to our Lord's death, examples were picked of great men because of great qualities they had. Moses was the meekest man. Saul was the man who stood above all his fellow brothers. Now, do you think that same standard applies to the church, to those who are called? In 2 Peter, the first chapter, the first five verses, Peter lists what we call the graces of the Spirit. And you know, they are something like faith, fortitude, knowledge, self-control, patience, piety, knowledge, and love. And in Galatians, we have something called the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And they're added. Some are duplicates, but then we also have joy, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. So if we add them all up, we have about 12 qualities of fruits and graces. The question that comes to our mind is, how much does one need to be called? You know, there are 12 graces that we have to develop, but how much do we individually need before God will call us? How much love do we have to have? How much gentleness? How much goodness? How much faith? The question is how does one get the minimum requirements? How does one get the minimum fruits and graces? The next question is how many individuals have this minimum of the fruits and graces to be called of God? Another question is, does God call all those who have these minimum requirements? On a scale of 1 to 10, if you go through these 12 items, how much do we have of each of those items for God to call us? Do we have to have a combined score? You know, we've got 12 categories, and we have to have a little bit of this one and that one and so forth. Is the question that we have to have maybe 35 points before God calls us? Well, brethren, I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe that God continues to know the end from the beginning, and that He knows the day and the hour of the last member of the bride's life here on the earth, that He knows who will and who will not be faithful unto death. This is not predestination. I believe He knows the exact moment when death, pain, and sorrow and crying will stop and resurrection and restitution will begin. I believe rather than being pre-qualified to be drawn to the high calling, I believe the Apostle Paul tells us something different. I think he tells us this in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is written to the church at Rome. The year is about 56. Mostly Gentiles in the church with some Jews. And the Apostle Paul talks about in his letter, we were justified by faith in the blood. And our sins are covered by the blood. And God's love was showered upon us while we were yet sinners. And that Christ died for the many. And we must be baptized into His death if we are to be planted together in the likeness of His death. If so, we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection. He talks about the joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with Him. Now, chapter 9 talks about the unfaithfulness of the Jewish nation. And he talks about where Moses was hidden in the rock and God passed by. And then he quotes Exodus 33 and 19, and I will have a mercy on whom I will have mercy. And that's a familiar scripture to all of us. And then he goes on and he continues on through the 11th chapter. And it's interesting, we come down in the 11th chapter. Of Romans, and Paul talks about it's not because of works, but because of Him who calls, as the New American Standard says. And so the principle goes beyond the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation thought it was works that allowed them to be called, but the Apostle Paul says, to those who are selected or elected, it is by the mercy or grace of God. So we want to go into the ninth chapter, back in the book of Romans, the ninth chapter, and we read that in the ninth verse of the ninth chapter, and he's talking about Abraham and Isaac. He's talking about Sarah, and he says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, he says, "But when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election or selection, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." So he says that God doesn't pick us because of works. He says in the 12th verse, he says, "It was said unto her that the elder shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated or loved less." And then he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And it's interesting. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This idea of mercy. If you look up the definition, it means to bow in reverence to a superior, to an inferior. It means to bow in reverence to an inferior person. And so the Heavenly Father was saying, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion or pity on whom I pick. And we go on. And he says, "For what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because God picked the second son?" He says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, nor of God, but of God who showeth mercy." And so he says, it's not of the one who says, pick me, I'm doing the best job. Although I really want to serve you, God. He says it's because God makes the choice. He showeth mercy on whom he will show mercy. He says in the 17th verse, "For the scriptures saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and my name might be declared throughout all the earth." He raised up Pharaoh, really an evil man, but he served a purpose, and God raised him up for that purpose. He says, "Therefore," verse 18, "hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will be, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou shalt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" And then he goes in that 20th verse. He says, "O man, who art thou that repliest unto God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor or less honor? What if God, willing to show forth his wrath and to make his power known, endureth with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has a ford prepared. The King James says unto, but really the word is for glory. Even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And we go on. Paul had a problem. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. Some thought that because of being a Jew and the works of the law, they had a standard and God would call them. But God says that's not the case. I will pick, I will choose whom I desire to serve me. That's an awesome thought, brethren. As we look around, why did he pick me? Or why did he pick my brother or my sister? It's because God wanted you and me to be part of his family. He didn't coerce us, but the selection to start us in walking in the footsteps of Jesus was his call, his arbitrary picking, one here and one there. So in closing, a little story. There was a famous baseball player named Joe. His wife was about to deliver their baby. And the hospital informed him that he was to have triplets. And before they were born, they were all going to be boys, he found out. And he decided that son number two was going to be a baseball player just like him. And so when they were born, they were beautiful boys. And he raised them up. But son number two, he always played with him with the ball, with the bat. They always played catch together. Son number one loved to play with toys and things like this. And he liked to play with cars. And he became a race car driver. And son number three liked to build. And he became a great architect. But son number two became a great baseball player. And eventually he went on to play in the major leagues. And one day his two sons came to him and they said, Father, you were unfair to us. You know, our brother is a great star in the baseball field, and, you know, I'm just a race car driver, and the other one says, you know, I'm just an architect, and so forth. And the father put his arms around him, both of them, and he said, I loved all three of you. I gave you the best that I had, but I selected son number two to follow in my footsteps, to be a great baseball player. Do you think the father was wrong? Do you think it's not the right of the father to choose? The great Heavenly Father says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Exodus 33:19. And just remember, brethren, we have this great God of the universe. And he tells Moses, it's up to him, it's his choice as to who he will bow down and be gracious to. Someone like you and like me. Closing with 2 Peter 1:10-11. Therefore, brethren, be more zealous to confirm your call and election or selection. For if you do this, you will never fall, so there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our wish for you, brethren.